All right, let's come back together. Wow. Hush came over the crowd. It is good. I totally agree. All right, let's pray. So, yeah, Lord, thank you for your leading and your voice. Thank you, God, for the ability to tune into what you're saying. God, the ability to really just submit ourselves to your voice. And so today, as you speak, God, I pray that each one of us would receive exactly what you want to share with us, that, Lord, we would all take away from what you're saying, the very thing that you want to deposit in our hearts. Lord, it would be seed that would grow, flourish, and bring fruit into our lives. Lord, we thank you, and Lord, we desire to bring great honor to you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to try something I don't generally do. I'm going to preach. Oh, no. I am. I think I might actually stick with one portion of scripture today, mostly. Yeah, right. I'm going to try. Actually, I think I might have a series, like, growing in me right now. I'm not 100% sure. I had a conversation with somebody last week who threw a question out to me. One of those, not necessarily looking for an answer from me, but just a basic question. And it kind of sparked something of a series of thoughts and kind of took me on a bit of a journey. And so I'm probably going to take you along some of that journey with me. The question was this. Well, it was two-part, but the first question was, what is the Great Commission? And simply, it's to go and make disciples. Like basic form. It's a little more than that, but that's the basic idea. And so the next question that was asked was, can someone who is not a disciple make a disciple? Good question. That was my answer as well, which again, wasn't necessarily looking for an answer. It was just more of a thought-provoking thing that led into a conversation we were having. But my thought is everybody is making disciples of people somehow, some way. We may not be discipling people to Jesus, but we are discipling people in something. And so I want to go through a little bit of, not, I hate the term requirements, but I don't know what the term to use right this minute. Some of the requirements of being a disciple, what that looks like, what Jesus said about it, and from just one particular passage of scripture, which we'll get to in a minute. But before I get there, I want to ask this. Terminology, like in the world as a whole, one-third of all the population says they're Christians, which, whatever, I'm not their judge, whatever. People say they are what they are, but in Jesus' time, there really was no such thing as a Christian. Like, that wasn't their terminology. They didn't run around and like, hey, I'm a Christian, what are you, you know, whatever. In fact, how many of you in this room, I need to loosen up just a little bit, so we're going to do some loosening of me right now. How many of you have been in Africa? Wow. Large number of you. I've been in Africa as well, not as a Christian or a missionary, but for other reasons. And but I've spent time with people from various places in Africa, and I find that their definitions and their understandings of what we would call Christianity, born again, these different terminologies are very different than you and I. I'll give you an example. You might go to, say, Kenya and meet someone. Let's say I meet Phil, and Phil comes to me and says, "Hey, my name's Phil, and I'm a Christian." And, you know, and, "Oh, wow, that's good to meet you." And then I might go and I meet Steve, and Steve says, "Hey, my name's Steve, and I'm a Christian, and I hope by this summer I will be born again." And then I might go and meet Sue, and Sue would say, "Hey, I'm a born-again Christian, and I love Jesus." And so the grid, let me give you an understanding of what that means. For them, there is a process they go through that coming to the belief in Jesus makes you initially saved and a Christian. But being born again is a process that you go through. It's in Western thinking, it would be like a sanctification process we go through that really, it's the journey of our lives. And different people reach those places at different times. And this is what they're judging it by. My willingness to surrender all the things in my life makes me born again. Therefore, I hope to be at this point in my life by this summer. That's why they would say, "I'm a Christian because I have believed in Jesus, but I'm not yet born again. And I hope to be at that point of being born again." In other words, everything about me being surrendered to Him by this point. I kind of like that myself because I'm going to ask you another question. I didn't know I was going to do this. How many of you in this room have an upbringing in Christianity that was not charismatic or Pentecostal in nature? Wow, again. I wouldn't say I had an upbringing in it. It was my introduction to Jesus, was in a non-charismatic, non-Pentecostal church. In fact, I was told you people were from the devil. It's true. I really was. In fact, when I came to this church 25 years ago, I came in here and said, "These are the people they told me about. Oh, my God. What am I doing here?" I was embarrassed to tell my dad what kind of church I was going to. Firstly, because there was drums, and that was like, oh, my gosh, the beat of the devil. I'm not ridiculed. I love my dad. I love the minister and my dad. He's no longer the minister there, but I love their hearts. I love their passion for the word. It's just different theologies, different doctrines, different ideas. But I'm just going to shoot straight from the hip, and it might hit you in the face, and I apologize if it does. But I was terrified as a teenager to actually get to the place of absolute surrender, and I'll tell you why. Firstly, I thought to absolutely surrender meant, for me, I was probably going to need to go somewhere and be martyred. I was probably going to be a missionary somewhere in some country. My life was going to be a living nightmare. Because this was my introduction. I went to a Bible camp, a Christian camp, because there was girls there. And they had a missionary come in. And, you know, I'm trying really careful to be respectful because I honor the work that they did. But it kind of freaked me out because it was all about all the times they almost died and that, you know, giving all things up for Jesus meant you're on the verge of death all the time. And You can come and be miserable with me if you want to, but, and that, those were, again, not the terminology. That's how it looked to me. That's what I thought, like, to surrender all of my life to Jesus. So I chose what I would call Christianity light. In other words, like, there was two tracks. One was a surrendered Christianity life that was the full version that you had to pay for to get there. The other one was the trial version or the Christianity light that only required my belief in Him, and I was guaranteed salvation and everlasting life in heaven. Welcome to my life. So, I'm digging into the Word and looking at Jesus. I've obviously since then come to realize that that is not the way that it is. Jesus never ever presented a two-track system where it's like, if you want to be the extra credit superstar disciple Christian that was born under the right star or whatever, you could take this track and surrender all and whatever. But if you just want to be, you know, the normal average Western Christian, you could take this track. And that's so here's what we do in America as a whole. We do not ask people to come and follow Jesus. We ask people to become believers. Never do you see Jesus going to potential disciples and saying, hey, believe in me. Right? Like, he didn't go to Peter and say, drop your nets because you're about to find something to believe in right now. He said, leave your nets, drop everything you're doing, and come and follow me, right? Now, again, that means a lot of different things. And honestly, he didn't ask everybody to come and follow him. There were people that he told them, if you only believe, if you, you know, when he would go through times of healing, he was not inviting them into the same journey that he was inviting these others into. Not as followers, not as any, but as disciples, he was looking for specific things that he was calling them into a place of following. Once he made the disciples he chose to make, he then gave them the commission to go likewise and make disciples, right? Which in turn make disciples who make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. But he actually said, go and disciple nations. It was more than like, go find one person that you can teach for 6 months, call them a disciple, and we're good. In fact, can I tell you this? Your discipling never ends. Yay! Oh, like you never get to the place where you're like, I have been thoroughly discipled. Now I can put myself on Christian cruise control. I can now put myself on coast mode, and this is how we end up in a dangerous spot. And I'll talk about that in a minute, perhaps. Let's go to Luke 14, and you'll see where I'm coming from. Luke chapter 14, we're going to read 10 verses. We'll start in verse 25, and I want to show you six things in these 10 verses that I would say Jesus laid out as requirements to be a disciple. Are there more? Yep. But this is the basic idea. So Luke chapter 14, verse 25. I'm going to do something to you. You're probably not going to like me. I'm not going to make you turn. I just want to set the stage so you understand what's going on, just for context of Scripture. Jesus has, it tells you, he's got this mass following, like this, like the whole, not the words in the Bible, but my words, the whole city is coming out to see Jesus. Jesus has got thriving ministry going on. Like, he's got the Western culture dream of ministry going on. He's buzzing all over. People are talking about Jesus and his miracles and all. And so all these people are coming out, maybe some of them to get food, maybe some of them to get a miracle, maybe some of them to go, I wonder if he'll ask me to join him. I mean, there's all a whole variety of reasons why they come out. And now, as a Western minister myself, I probably would have been there telling Jesus, now look, let's just ease people into that whole blood and like drink my blood, eat my flesh thing, like that, you know, that let's do like a feel good message, tell everybody to invite a friend, come back here this time tomorrow or next week or whatever, and we will have miracles abounding, we will have food, the hottest donuts you've ever eaten in your life, and great coffee, and you know, whatever, and just let's get as many people together as we possibly can, because this is what success and what amazing ministry is going to look like. So, with that said, verse 25, it says this. Now, great multitudes, or a great crowd, went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, the manure pile, if you will. But men throw it out. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Right? Like mic drop, walk off the hill. Can you imagine what people must have been thinking? These crowds are crushing in, going just to hear the words of life. This is going to be awesome. Like, let's bring this to today. Thursday, you're going to go to AKYC. You're going to go in there. There's just a buzz in the room. Yes. And Jamie walks out on the stage, and you're like, feed me some Jesus. And he's like, we're all fixing to die. And unless just some crazy, and you're like, this was crazier than that, though. Unless you hate your mother and your father, your wife, your children, your brothers, your sisters, even yourself, you can't be my disciple. Now, okay. Okay, I'm getting there. Just hang on. We don't live in the same type of culture as Jesus lived in, which would have been considered, if you're reading like from a historical, like a history point of view, it would be considered a shame and honor culture is what it would be called. They lived in a massive shame and honor culture. And what that means is this. As a son, I am very aware of whether I am bringing shame on my family or honor on my family. Everything I do, the way I behave, whether I take over my family business, everything I do is the byproduct of that either brings shame or honor on my entire family name. This is the type of culture they lived in. So it was a big deal for Jesus to say this: unless you put me above all of these things, I have to be, I don't use this terminology, but here's number one. Number one, Jesus is Bae, B-A-E, before all else, right? This is like y'all's terminology. I don't use that stuff. Jesus is before all else. So in other words, unless Jesus is above everything else, to include at this time what he was talking about was above your family business, above your family name, above how your wife thinks about you, how your children thinks about you, above how your brothers think about you, how your boss thinks about you, how your work is impacted, how whatever. If I am not above all of these things in your life first, you cannot be my disciple. Not just if you don't believe that I am who I say I am. If you don't, according to Acts 16:31, it says that believe and you shall be saved, you and your whole household. I'm not talking about whether you're saved, whether you're going to heaven or not. That is not anything that you do. That is something that you believe. But he didn't tell us to go run around and try to make people believe. He said, go and make people disciples. So, teaching first that Jesus is above all else. Nothing else dictates to you. Nothing else has precedence. Nothing else comes first. Nothing else in your life. Now, this sounds like, oh, well, yeah, of course. But here's the truth. Very few people actually live anything like this. There are times and instances that we do. And here's the other thing. Like, because one of the things he also said was, unless you hate even yourself, in other words, what you will, what you want to do, what you have a comfort zone for, what you have an inkling to do, what you want to do, unless you put me above even that, you cannot be my disciple. Right? That's a pretty strong, like I'm just, again, shoot you. But I have to look at my own life and go, wow, I'm lacking in this specific area at times in my life. My desire, my goal is to obviously have him first above everything else. But there are times in my life, and I'll tell you where the biggest one is for me. It is me. That is the biggest thing that hinders me from making him above all else is me. And what I mean by that is not just what I want, but it might be what I'm afraid of. It might be what I'm having fear in the way of what you might think or what how it might impact or what I might have to do or give up or what I might have to act like or what I might have to think like or what I might have to say or what all the different things that swirl around in my mind oftentimes come in between a full step in the place of making him completely number one in my life. After that, it's her. God, it's the woman you gave me. No. Look, if we can't be honest in here, right? My children, oftentimes, same thing. Just going to lay it out here for you. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but the idea of the price that Jesus paid, like, he put us first. We get this, right? Like he left everything in heaven to come make a way for you and I to be in relationship with God. He put us above himself, right? His desires, his will, his goals, his dreams, whatever you want to say. He put all those things out of the way and saw you and I that even while we were yet enemies with God, sinners, away from him, Jesus paid the ultimate price so that you and I could stand in right relationship with God. I have to be honest. If God came to me tomorrow and said, someone who does not like you at all, who can't stand you, who doesn't want anything to do with you, I need you to take one of your kids. You can pick one, whichever one you want. But I need you to sacrifice them so that he can live. Like, I need you to give their, right? Like, if that's me, whatever. I hate to say that because that's not true. That's honestly not 100% true. But it'd be easier for me to sacrifice me for somebody I don't know, don't like, don't know, whatever. That doesn't like me, whatever. It would be easier for me to sacrifice me than it would for me to lay one of my children on the line for someone who, like maybe they're going to snub their nose at it and go, not even thank me, not even say, man, I can't believe you did that for me. That is so amazing. They just go, whatever. Cool. Put this in perspective, guys. Put this in perspective of Jesus being first. I don't know if I'm honestly honest. I don't think I put him first. I don't think you put him first. Not condemning you, not throwing rocks at you. So, I don't care if you've been a Christian for 50 years, 60 years, 80 years. You have not probably arrived at the place where you have determined he is first above every thought, above everything. This is why one of the reasons why we remain disciples forever. We never end, we never stop. We always continue to grow and learn and stay shapeable, moldable, transferable, teachable, all those things, so that when he calls on us, we determine, yes, you're above that. Yes, you're above that. And we learn more and more that here's what I've learned. The more that I put him first above my own desires, will, whatever, or my family or you or anybody else, the greater the outcome is on the other side. We all know the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac. In Hebrews it says that Abraham knew in his heart that even if he was called upon to go all the way through and plunge the knife into Isaac and take his life, that God was going to raise him from the dead. The willingness to actually sacrifice his son was absolute. But he also knew that God was going to somehow turn this whole thing around and make it right. It cannot be our reasoning or our goal to like, oh yeah, Lord, as long as I know that you're going to put money in my bank account, I'll give it all away. Again, that's putting your money above his word. It's putting your money above what he's telling you to do. I'm saying that knowing that he's going to take care of me, even if he doesn't put a dime out there for me, somehow, some way, he's going to make a way for me to make it through whatever I need to make it through to get where I need to get because I'm putting him first. This is becoming a disciple. Number two. I need to try to look at my notes here maybe so I stay focused. Somebody just texted me. There's nobody in this room, so you're okay. I don't know if I should. I got loads of time, but I want to give you a definition of disciple according to somebody, William Keynes, I think is who was this. A disciple is a dedicated learner, follower of Jesus, follower or adherent of a teacher, an apprentice, someone actively imitating both the life and teaching of the master, a deliberate apprenticeship which made the fully formed disciple a living copy of the master, to be constantly associated with the master's reputation and set of views. The disciple desired to learn not only the teaching of the rabbi or the master, but to imitate the practical details of their life. A disciple did not merely attend lectures or read books. They required to interact with and imitate a real living person. A disciple would literally follow someone in hopes of becoming what they are. So as we go over these things, keep that in mind, that as Jesus was, this is why he kept shaping and molding his disciples, because he was teaching them to be exactly what he was here in the earth. Because he knew he was leaving, and he knew they needed to be to a certain point, that as he left, that's why he said, as I am, so are you in this earth. Anyway, okay. Number two somewhere. Oh my gosh, you've got a lot of notes, Mr. Chandler. Number two, verse 27. It says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I have heard a million different thoughts and ideas on taking up your cross, bearing your cross. I've heard people say things like, I couldn't find a parking place, must be my cross to bear. You know, things like this. I've heard lots of different thoughts on bearing cross. We don't really have a full grid on, like I don't think anybody in this room ever had to carry their cross somewhere they were going to be murdered. I just don't think that's the case. Let me put it into today's term. Unless you put the noose around your neck and drag your electric chair around, you cannot be my disciple. We don't get like what it meant when Jesus said, take your cross and follow me. It's not some cutesy-tootsy little crucifix that we see and go, oh, I should put that around my neck. I'm taking up my cross. You know, it's like I started looking at this and I realized that in absolute surrender of my life to him, if I'm truly dead to myself, a dead man cannot be offended. A dead man has no need for money. A dead man has no need for his own feelings to be taken in consideration. A dead man has no need for my desires to be met because I'm dead. I don't have any anyway. A dead man has no need to be first. A dead man has no need to be noticed or seen. In fact, you don't want to be seen or noticed because you probably stink. I'm looking at this, and what Jesus is talking about is, if you want to be my disciple, the things that you think you want, the things that you think offend you, the things that you think are practical in this life, the things that you think you have a right to, they need to go. They need to be placed in a position of submitted completely and totally to me. That if you don't take up your cross and completely die to yourself, to what you want, you desire, all those things, unless you do these things, you cannot be considered my disciple. Now, I really want to say this, because I'm not trying to like make anybody feel bummed out, like, man, I'm no disciple at all. Sheesh. We're all in different stages in the discipling of our lives to Jesus. I'm just trying to make us understand that this is way bigger than like, I took a course and now I'm a disciple. Or I've been a Christian or a pastor or whatever for X amount of time, I am full on, I'm a disciple, and I could have a million other disciples underneath me, but yet I'm still a disciple. Because if I'm not remaining in a place of submitting myself, sitting in my own electric chair, I don't want to sit in an electric chair, and dying to my will. You see, I think in my opinion, what we think, or well, let me put it this way, what I think of, this has been my struggle of surrender, is it becomes twofold. Either I want to know what the plan is before I fully surrender, or I feel like I don't have enough yet to help develop this plan. Like, if I get this knowledge, or if I get this amount of money, or if I get that, then the plan that you have for me, because I know, you know, according to Jeremiah, you have a great plan for me. I can help you, God, in my full surrender. I can help you accomplish the plan that you have for me. And do you see? This is my thinking. It may not be yours. This is my thinking. And so, therefore, I'm waiting for a certain point maybe to get to, or a certain fear to leave, or a certain, you know, whatever to get to, so that when I surrender, this sounds idiotic as I'm saying it to myself. That's a bit of a strong word, I suppose, but it sounds foolish to me, because the reality is what he's requiring of me is nothing but surrender. He supplies everything else. He's not asking me to come to the table with anything but my surrender. Like, he's not going, come and surrender and make sure you bring with you XYZ. Make sure you have all that. Just come and surrender. Holy Spirit will come and do everything else necessary to get you where you need to be. I keep saying we. Maybe you're not on this joyride with me. I often find myself, and I have from the time I determined to serve God, I have tried and failed, but tried to figure out all the things that would best position me in a place of pleasing his heart best, so that he will give me what he already said he wanted to give me in the first place. But if I can, do you understand how silly that sounds? Like, for me, it would be as if, like, if I did all the right things, I could finally be your husband. Like, we've been married 26 years, but if I can just, you know, I know, right? What if I actually concentrated on my part in our marriage of just loving her like Christ loved the church, laying my life down for her and not worrying about any of the other stuff that either I'm not doing, falling short in, or she's not, there's nothing you're not doing, but if there was anything that she wasn't doing, that I didn't let any of that become a focus for me. All my focus was, I want to love you because that's what I was told to do. And if I love you and love you and love you like he told me to love you, how could it not work out? Unless God's a liar. No. So, if I want to be his disciple, first thing I have to do is make him above everything else. Next, I need to live as if I was dead. I know that sounds weird, and I know that that's like, what exactly does that mean? It's really, to make it as simple as I know how, it's really about not worrying about your reputation, not worrying about your needs, not worrying about your rights, not worrying about, it's literally considering yourself dead and letting the only life that comes out of you be his, right? It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Paul was learning these things as he walked closer and closer to God. He was learning to step into a position where it's like, I'm dead to myself, but I'm living right now, but it's not me, it's you. And so I'm taking the steps. You're call. I mean, this is the life Jesus led, that he said, come mimic, follow me, come do what I do and become a disciple so that in the earth you look just like me. Number three, it's in the same verse. So he said, take up your cross, but then he said, come and follow me. Here's why this is important. What if we all had a bunch of crosses or whatever you want to say, and we just ran around aimlessly, got my cross. Like, we got to know where we're going. We got to know we're following something. We got to know we're following someone. We got to know that we are actually going the direction that he told us to go. Here's what I learned. Just go away from sin. Because sin separates you from God. Therefore, just go away from it. You got to learn to die to yourself, which means stop sinning. That's what I thought was the way that I was going to become more holy and more gifted and more understanding and more all these things. I thought if I just stayed away from the things that separated me from God. But he wants me to follow him. Sometimes following him, he doesn't always go in the best of places. I'll give you an example. I said this yesterday, but Jay's not in here, I don't think. But I told Jay, I said, Jay, if I saw you out on the street and you were hugging a prostitute, my first thought would never be, whoa, what is Jay doing? Like, oh my gosh, Jay's in trouble, I better go. My thought would be, Jay is loving on somebody and their life is being transformed and they're, you understand? Because I know him and I know that. And so sometimes God leads us into places that aren't always the most inviting or beautiful or gorgeous. But our flesh would say, never, never go do things like that. Because if you situate yourself in a position where you could be tempted, if I'm dead, I can't be tempted. Now, you got to use wisdom. I'm not telling you to just be dumb and do whatever. Like, if you got problems with alcohol, don't go in a bar. You know? My pastor told me I don't have any problems with alcohol, so I can go to the bar. Sweet. No. You get what I'm saying, though. Like, we got to use wisdom and not be totally dumb. But we got to follow him, even into dark places. Even into places that we didn't want to go. Even in places that we didn't think were the right places to be. But as long as we're following him and we're dead to what we want to do, all those things that used to tempt me can't tempt me because I'm dead. I don't know how many of you in here are keeping up on the team that's in the Philippines right now. But some of us are. And I understand that it's difficult to try to communicate everything going on. But I have to be honest, not about their trip, but about my own struggle in hearing about other people going to places, usually Africa, Indonesia, you know, Singapore, whatever. People go to these places and they come back and they're like, we saw all these crazy miracles and we did this and we did. And they are right now in the Philippines. The team that's over there is seeing some amazing miracles and different things taking place. And but generally, again, my own opinion, I think that oftentimes the reason we don't see the things that we desire to see over here is because we have not yet learned how to embrace the death that he's called us to embrace so that we can live in a resurrected power of life that he's called. We can't possibly get to resurrection power unless we first go through. The cross was not just for Jesus, it was for us as well, so that we could come out on the other side of that and begin to reflect the resurrection power here on the earth. I'm not saying that everything that happens in countries like that is because all those people got all that figured out, but many times it's because they've positioned themselves that there is no other way. Either I get Jesus and he does something in my life, or I die. Right? Like either he speaks to me, or I don't even know how I'm going to eat. Either he, you know what I mean? Like, I'm looking at these pictures of them in the dump, and this is so common in so many countries. There are whole communities of people that live in the dumps and eat all the stuff, not that you and I throw away, stuff that our pigs wouldn't eat. That's maybe harsh, but that's the reality. Like, people in these countries don't just waste food like we do. Like, I don't want that no more. Done. I'm guilty as anybody. But the people there, when they throw something away, it's because it is flat spoiled. It's not good. It's bad stuff. And there are kids, children, babies that are living in these places. And they're, as they go and they hear the gospel of Christ, they're not hearing this gospel that's inviting them to come and believe in something so that they can make it to heaven. They're hearing a gospel that's saying, if you put your trust in me and become a disciple of who I am, I can radically change your life. Not because you're going to go live in a mansion, but because I'm going to provide for you all that you need. Not that you're never going to have a bad day. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. Become a Christian, you'll never have another bad day. Phooey on that. I feel really strongly about this. I sometimes want to gather up some of these people that preach some of these crazy things and take them to Africa and say, go tell these people they're not Christians because they're not rich. That's silliness. You got people... I just felt the Lord tell me to stop it. There are people in some of these countries that have such a greater understanding of what it looks like to become a disciple, to live positioned where nothing about yourself it is relevant. I'm not saying they're perfect. I'm just saying they position themselves and they refuse to call themselves a Christian until they have actually stepped into a place of beginning to look more and more like Christ. My life is reflecting him. Now I can say I'm a Christian. Right? Or now I can say I'm born again. Not because I'm going to heaven, but because my life has been transformed positionally, where I'm starting to think like him, I'm starting to look like him, I'm starting to not really care that much about all the stuff that I don't have because I have him. This is tough for us in America. Okay, I'm going to move on. I do want to read this. I have this in bold print, so I think I need to read it. And it's backing up just a little bit, but it's about being dead. Dead man is free as a free man. When you're dead, you can't be offended. When you're dead, you can't be bought. When you're dead, you can't be manipulated. You can't be anxious. You can't be depressed. You cannot be disappointed. Not bound to what doctors say, what the economy says, not bound to things of this world. When you're dead, none of those things matter. All right, number 4, verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Committing to finish well. You guys know who Billy Sunday was? I don't think he's alive anymore. He was a preacher, baseball player. He said this. He said, I have it in quotation, so I should read it the way he said it. Stopping at third adds no more to the score than striking out. It doesn't matter how well you start if you fail to finish. So you can smack a ball out into, you know, left field, make it all the way to third base, but if you don't make it home, you didn't add anything to the score any more than the person who struck out. So here's why I say this. We often start really strong, and we desire to please Him. We desire to be disciples. We desire to die to ourselves. We desire to follow Him. We desire, but it seems like it's like this uphill thing constantly, and we're fighting, we're battling, we're going, and we want some kind of reprieve, and so we put ourselves, I've already said it once, but we put ourselves sort of on coast or Christian cruise control, and I think I've done enough now. I think I've reached a height that I'm good and I'm fine and I can now like rest and sit back and learning to rest is important. But a story just popped into my mind out of Exodus chapter 14, verse, I think it's 12. It's Exodus 14. It's either 12 or 13. It says the Israelites are going across the Red Sea, and the water's heaped up on both sides, and the Egyptians, the greatest army known to man at the time, is coming to crush them. And Moses says this: "Stand still and watch God do a miracle. The Egyptians that are here before you today, you will never see them again." That's all cool. That's like, wow, that's an amazing story. But can you imagine me and you and Kiana standing in the middle of this thing, and there's this crazed army coming, and they're not going to just kill us. They're going to torture us because we did some crazy things. They lost all their firstborn. They lost all their money because we took it. And like craziness is about to hit us. And our leader says this: "Guys, just stand still. Don't worry about it." Yeah. Heck with you running. Right? It's like the old adage. Don't go bear hunting with somebody who's faster than you. Right? Like, or at least so you can't trip and knock down. Let the bear have some snacks while you run, you know? Anyway, that's my thought. Like, listen, you got to realize, in the midst of the Red Sea, there was somewhere between 1 and some historians say as many as 5 million. I think that's a little bit high, but let's just say conservatively there's 1 million Israelites crossing this sea. Like, there is no running. There is not. Like, you're either God's going to do it or not. In the same vein, I heard this story. It's an old rabbinical story. Two men are in this Red Sea crossing, and one of them goes, "Oh, there's mud on my foot. Look at this, Phil, look at this mud on my foot." And the mud on the foot becomes such a distraction that they miss the water being heaped up in the dry ground that they're walking across on. They miss all that God's doing because I got a little mud on my foot, a little mud between my toes. I don't like it. We get to the place where we don't like what we're going through and we miss what God is trying to do because we're not committed to the finished product completely because we don't like our immediate circumstance. So we look for ways to hopefully avoid the mud in our feet. Like, don't we got a boat somewhere like I can get into? We can cross the Red Sea in a boat? Like, y'all can go across on the dry ground because here come the Egyptians. But I just want to get in a boat and be like, oh, I ain't going to paddle because I might sweat. And then what if I sweat? I don't like this. Like, that's our Christian walk. All right, I'll move on. I know. Okay. You never stop growing. story out of the Bible so it makes it legal. I got another one. Joseph, right? Like, you can pick either one, either Mary's man or Joseph in the Old Testament. But I'm going to talk about Joseph in the Old Testament for a minute. Joseph, can you imagine if Joseph, after, like, his brothers beat him up, chuck him in a pit. Actually, first they beat him up and then try to lie to their dad, and that didn't work out so good. Then they beat him up, throw him in a pit, sell him, and then he's in Potiphar's house working his way up. Things are going well. Potiphar's wife lies about him. He ends up in jail, right? And he's like, what if at that point, just that point, like he's been through a lot already, but what if at that point he goes, I am done. God, done, done, done. I did all you said to do. I'm done. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of being beat on. I'm tired of being put in jail. Tired of being lied about. Tired of people trying to proposition me. I say no because I'm going to stand in purity. And yet you didn't protect me and they beat me up. And, oh, ooh, I got some stuff out there. I must have something going on. No, but you get it. What if Joseph does that? Does this just affect Joseph? No. What happens if Joseph stops short because he's not committed to the end game? A whole lot of people die, including his entire family. Why? Because he doesn't like his circumstance or his situation. The truth is this. Joseph had every right to stop. Joseph had every right, as a living man, he had every right to say, I'm done. I can't deal with this anymore. God, you said you'd never give me anything more than I can handle. I can't handle anymore. Done. Every right. The only way that you get positioned where rights don't matter anymore is when you die to yourself. You're following him and you're in it all the way to the end of it. So if we don't commit to finish well, you can do all you want back here, but if you don't finish well, it doesn't just affect you. It can affect hundreds, thousands. It can affect who knows how many people in the long run if we don't commit to finishing well. Jesus said, if you don't commit to finishing, you cannot be my disciple. Number five. This is kind of fun. I've never quite done something like this. Okay, I have. Verse 31 and 32. Or what king is going to make war against another king does not sit down first consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and likewise, asks for conditions of peace. Sorry, my eyes went weird. So, number five is a full life of surrender. Let me explain how this is a little bit different than what I already talked about. Your victory lies in your surrender, period. We cannot do it in our own strength. If you are believing God for anything impossible, you can't do it in your own strength. Don't try and make it happen. His plans for you are so much better than we can imagine. We all have desires to do the things that he's called us to do that we have no way of doing ourselves. The only way that we can do it is positioning ourselves in full surrender to him. And I'm not talking, this is, again, beyond being dead. This is taking our dead life and surrendering it to him. You cannot be my disciple unless you have surrendered all that you have for me. Going into this idea of it feels like every time we're in these impossible situations that not only are we 10,000 going up against 20,000, sometimes it feels like 300 going up against 20,000. Sometimes it feels like 300 going up against 200,000, whatever. And we try to figure out how we're going to do it. I'm probably one of the worst at trying to figure out how can I make this happen? How can I make just this little bit of what I have stretch and go and become something it's not yet? It was never God's intention for me to figure all that out. I have to learn to surrender even what little I have to Him and allow Him, not because I've determined that, man, I can do this in my own strength, but because I have surrendered all that I have to Him. I have something in... Oh, no, I don't need to read that yet. You don't need to know any of that. Last one, verse 34. So this is number 6. Verse 34, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has an ear, let him hear. So this one is kind of interesting to me. I've heard a lot of different ideas and thoughts on salt and why he compared us to salt and this. So here's what I feel the Lord spoke to me. We all know that salt is used as a preservative, right? So, as I am on this journey of becoming a disciple and learning how to step into each one of these, making Him first, surrendering my life, dying to myself, following Him, all the committing to the end, all these things, I'm learning to do all these things. I'm recognizing that without me as salt, things decay. Look, I'll say it the way that I wrote it. Salt belongs in places that will absolutely decay if you're not present. I shot a brown bear here a few years ago, and we took the hide off it, and we didn't salt it right away because it was getting late and dark, and so we were just going to salt it in the morning. Bad idea. Really, really bad idea. Immediately, decay, flies, you can imagine, just gnarly. And I had to spend a lot of time cleaning off this nastiness before I could salt it and begin to preserve and dry out what was there. So the Lord started speaking to me about, again, that we are called to go into the unlovely and the dark places and not to be a part of it, but to go and bring life to decaying things, to begin to be light in darkness, order in the midst of chaos. Generally, we try to stay away from those things because we're taught we're not supposed to be in those things. We're not supposed to be around those things. We're supposed to stay as far away from them as we can, have nothing to do with these things. That's talking about them becoming a part of you as much as you're a part of them. That is not speaking of, like, go as far around it as you possibly can. If you, as the light of the world that's inside you, Jesus, don't go into dark places, who will? How will that ever happen? How can we ever affect change in anything that we don't go and make ourselves part of? So here's the idea behind what Jesus said. In their time, this salt that they used came straight from the sea. And they oftentimes wouldn't just, like, you didn't get straight up just salt. They would add, mix in different things, different other minerals that resembled salt. They didn't take away from the saltiness, but as you mixed in things that are not salt, it makes salt only last so long before it loses its saltiness and begins to no longer be good for anything. So what Jesus was saying was, it's about the mixture. If you allow yourself to become mixed with things that are not of me, and the mixture of your life begins to be settled with this stuff, you no longer become good for the things that I intended for your life to be. You cannot be my disciple if you're mixing all this stuff in with the purity of the salt I put in your life. You get this? So being a Christian means so much more than just, yeah, I agree with these principles and these thoughts and this doctrine, and I've determined that Jesus is who he said he was, therefore I believe. I'm not questioning whether you're saved. I'm questioning whether or not we are disciples. And what does it look like to not only be a disciple, but from that point, Jesus said, now go, take what you're learning, and begin to give that to other people and make other disciples that look just like you. So, I'm going to close here in just a minute, but again, very first statement I made, we're all discipling people in something, some way. And sometimes it's good and sometimes it's bad. But what we're supposed to be discipling in is supposed to be bringing people to look like Jesus. I am almost at the point of it's becoming for me like a not fear, but slow to call people Christian, not out of judgment or anything, but just out of sticking a label on somebody because they did the right things or said the right things. I don't think we're teaching anybody things that are helpful or healthy or good when we teach that that's good enough, that's far enough, that's you made it, you did it, you win, good to go. We're teaching people things that ultimately are going to set them up for failure eventually if we don't teach them to commit all the way through the process of becoming a disciple. So, everybody stand up. So, I probably will take these thoughts and begin to take this a bit of a different direction. I feel like I have 5 or 6 part series here in my mind of disciples and what that looks like. I just wanted to lay a foundation of when I say a disciple, that's what I think of. That's what it looks like to me. That's what it means to me. So I want to give an opportunity. I am not accusing anybody in here of not being a disciple, or we're all in process. I just want to encourage you that if you feel like maybe you have slacked or slowed down or put on cruise or determined that I'm a disciple and I'm good, 2 questions I would ask. Who are you discipling around you? And also, do you really feel like you've come to a place where you no longer need to be taught anything or moldable or teachable? That's a dangerous place to be. Secondly, I would like to open up a time for prayer that if you have a need, if you need to be healed, if you need to be prayed for things that are going on in your life, I want to give you opportunity to be prayed for that. There's a lot of the prayer team is gone right now, so I'm going to do this. I just release you to find somebody around you that you can trust and ask them for prayer. Share with them what's going on and just release you to be the prayer team today. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are calling us to a higher place, to a deeper place, to a greater place, to a longer position of being committed to the full dynamic of what it means and what it looks like to become fully a disciple of you. That, Lord, we are ever growing and increasing and learning and being shaped and molded. And so, Lord, I pray that if anyone fell under a place of condemnation, that you'd break that off of them now in the name of Jesus. And just if you want to release conviction by your Holy Spirit into our hearts, God, we welcome that. Lord, I pray that each one of us would examine really where we are in this process, and we would begin to step closer and further and more, giving up things for you in our own lives, Lord, and our own desires, our own thoughts, and all the things that run our lives. We want to put in your hands and allow you to bring us into where you want us to be. We thank you. We give you all honor and glory and praise in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You're dismissed. If you need prayer, find somebody near you.